I got to take this thing off, which is good. Yeah.
We have a Bread of Life pastor with us this morning.
Well, that's... welcome, and thank you for your very kind hospitality. I bring you greetings from the saints at Westville, and we appreciate the invitation here. My topic is going to be Psalm 130, and the title of the message is From the Depths of Despair to a Heavenly Hope. I'd like to open in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are so grateful for your word, which guides us and protects us day by day. And I do pray that my words would be led by your Spirit, and that they would be faithful and relevant to all who hear. We give thanks unto Jesus for his blessed example in life, in death, and in resurrection, and pray in his precious and worthy name. Amen. Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word. And a question that needs to be asked at the very beginning, and I needed to ask myself this very question: why did I select this particular psalm for the morning message today? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 states, "This know, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And no matter what anyone's political or social orientation may be these days, it is next to impossible to deny that both in our country and in the world in general, we are living in perilous times. And yet, there have been times of tremendous peril at other points of time in world history. World War II comes to mind. There was the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, and certainly the Jewish nation in Old Testament times had periods of significant trouble and tribulation. And what about today? Our country has been caught in the grips of COVID pandemics for over a year and a half now. And there have been some tough consequences. At my home church, Westville Bible Chapel, the mother of one of our elders went home to be with her Lord as a result of COVID. And because of visitation restrictions, her children were not allowed to visit her to say goodbye. And that was sad. Then the wife of one of Westville's deacons also went home to be with her Lord because of a combination of COVID and pneumonia. And 2 weeks later, her husband died from shoveling snow and a broken heart in more ways than one in the midst of a 16-inch snowstorm. Some saints have stayed away from chapel fellowship because even with an indoor mask mandate in New Haven, they fear not enough protections are present. Then there are others who have stayed away from fellowship because they resent the government intruding into their personal choices about mask wearing. The chapel has responded, and the New Haven mandate seems to allow it by allowing such individuals not to wear masks if they maintain social distancing from others. But for some, this still is not enough. Any way you cut it, we live in perilous times, and this is where the relevance and importance of Psalm 130 comes in. Historically, Psalm 130 is one of 15 psalms, beginning with Psalm 120 and proceeding through Psalm 134, with each of them being called, quote, a song of degrees. I appreciated the explanatory note that I found in my Scofield Bible, so I will simply quote what that note has to say. Quote, 15 psalms, Psalms 120 to 134, are called psalms of ascent, ascents being the correct rendering of the word translated degrees. The view most generally accepted is that these songs were either sung by pilgrims on the ascending march from the Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem, or they were sung by worshipers from all parts of Palestine as they went up to Jerusalem for the great festivals, Deuteronomy 16:16, unquote. Both geographically and spiritually, this has special relevance with regard to Psalm 130. Geographically, particularly in the case of pilgrims approaching Jerusalem from the east, as would have been the case with pilgrims traveling from the Babylonian captivity, the amount of ascent or climb would have been significant. Former Westville elder Eric Broadbent, recently located to Colorado and now serving in short-term missions in Nigeria, has personally been to Jerusalem and has estimated that the elevation of Jerusalem at 2,000 feet above sea level, with the Dead Sea being 1,500 feet below sea level. Let me try to put these statistics into something more measurable by today's standards. From 1,500 feet below sea level to 2,000 feet above sea level measures a vertical rise of 3,500 feet, about two-thirds of a mile higher. By comparison, this past summer, along with a group of people my age, I hiked to the top of Sleeping Giant State Park in Hamden. This was a vertical rise of 585 feet, less than one-fifth of the vertical climb managed by some of these Jewish pilgrims. Even though the vertical climb for me was 585 feet, the actual trail distance to the top was 1.6 miles with a number of twists and turns. Only about half of our group actually reached the top. Luke 19:28 describes that the Lord Jesus, as he was going to Jerusalem prior to his triumphal entry into the city and eventual crucifixion, proceeded as follows. Quote, and when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. clearly, Jesus was a man on a mission, picking up his pace and going ahead of his disciples with a resolute sense of purpose and determination to give up his life a ransom for many. I conclude that both the Lord Jesus and the Jews returning from the Babylonian captivity must have been in strong shape physically to have endured such a lengthy and challenging ascent. So please appreciate that the ascent or climb that these Jewish pilgrims were undertaking was very significant and not to be glossed over. It cost them a lot of energy. Spiritually, the climb or ascent that the psalmist was enduring was also very significant and challenging and not to be glossed over. Our Bibles do not give us the specific time or specific purpose, circumstances when this psalm was composed. But according to Old Testament Bible scholar Richard Freeman, Psalm 130 was written during a time of great anguish for God's people. We can see that reflected in the cry of urgency and desperation stated in the very first two verses of this psalm. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Can we here in 21st century America, with the COVID pandemic still very much present after over a year and a half, and with seemingly unresolvable national political polarization, and with a number of people choosing to stay away from attending Lord's Day services at various Connecticut assemblies, and certainly some have to stay away because of necessary compromised immune systems, advancing age, or other health susceptibilities, can we truly appreciate the psalmist's need to cry out in desperation, out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Lord. Yes, like the psalmist, we need to be able to appreciate that all of us are living in perilous times. Sometimes in prosperous times, Christians are less likely to engage in fervent prayer. But when the storms of life arrive and toss us about, then we are more inclined to approach the throne of grace in our time of deepest need so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of particular need, as Hebrews 4:16 so accurately states. We, like the psalmist, simply must cry out to God, our God, for his help. Even though I was not yet a believing Christian, in the summer of 1965, when I was 20 years old, I clearly remember crying out to God at the unexpected death of a younger tennis-playing friend who died tragically in a mountain-climbing accident. Even to this day, I still remember hearing the words at his memorial service of the now familiar hymn speaking to me, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. I still regret that it took the death of a dear friend of mine to begin pointing me to God. And so, out of the depths of our heart, we, as in verse 2, specifically call upon our Lord to hear our cries and to be attentive to the voice of our supplications. Now, here is a question I wound up asking myself at this point. Is it proper to pray more earnestly in times of trouble? Yes, I believe it is. Even Jesus himself increased the intensity of his prayers as his life crisis, the time when he would be called to suffer and to die in order to pay the penalty for our sins, drew near. Luke 22:44 records the increasingly urgent petition of our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Quote, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly." And if Jesus himself needed to pray more earnestly in face of an impending emergency, then clearly we ought to follow his blessed example. Dr. Richard Freeman also pointed out in his summary of Psalm 130 that this psalm, being 8 verses long, divides neatly into 4 quarters, just like a game of basketball. So let us now enter into the second quarter of Psalm 130. Verses 3 and 4. "If the Lord should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." Both Christians and not yet Christians must be acutely conscious both of our needy condition and of our utter inability to stand in God's presence in our own strength. Why would anyone want to minimize or negate the power of Jesus' shed blood as the one and only lasting basis for our ability to stand before a holy God? Consider our all-knowing God, who is fully capable of composing an item-by-item account of each and every wrong we have ever committed, and then demanding payment or reparation for each of these wrong deeds. Our position would be absolutely hopeless. But, and I love that little word "but" at the beginning of verse 4, there is forgiveness with God. And before we just gloss over that word forgiveness and move on with the rest of the psalm, we need to stop, look, and listen to just what the word "forgive" means and implies. Here is what Webster's New World Dictionary has to say about the precise meanings of the word "forgive." Definition 1, to give up resentment against or the desire to punish. Stop being angry with, pardon. Have you ever been wronged by another person? I have. Indeed, we all have at some point or other. Is it easy or natural to give up resentment against the person who wronged us? Of course not. But that's what God did, a God of absolute justice, when we wound up violating one or more of his 10 commandments. Because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross in terms of assuming and receiving in his own body the punishment that we fully deserve, God is willing not to continue resenting us for the wrongs we have committed against him and his holy conduct, standards of conduct and attitude. Definition 2, to give up all claim to punish or exact penalty for an offense. God is described in Genesis as the righteous judge, so he does possess that power and prerogative to exact penalties for wrongs committed. But because of Jesus' expressed sacrificial love for us, God willingly has given up his absolute right to exact penalties for those who believe in his promises. Definition 3. To cancel or remit a debt. Thus far, we have been talking about one type of forgiveness, which according to Bible commentator William MacDonald is called judicial forgiveness. But there is also a second type of forgiveness, which William MacDonald calls parental forgiveness, and this applies to saints who sin, and we all do, even after placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this forgiveness has to do with the restoration of our fellowship with God. And how do we obtain this kind of parental forgiveness? The word parental implies that we are already in God's family. The answer to this dilemma is found in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And how do we know for sure that this particular type of forgiveness applies to the sinning saint rather than to the judicial forgiveness that applies to every individual? Well, to answer this, we go back two verses which are mentioned in the same chapter, 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Quote, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." This step, honestly confessing our sins to God, is a necessary prerequisite or requirement beforehand for fellowship with God and with one another and for experiencing fullness of joy in our relationship with God, with those in our nuclear family, in our church family, and extending to those who live in our neighborhoods. Honesty in confessing our sins to God is truly the best policy. Jesus himself said in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The word "know" here means much more than know about the truth. It involves having close and warm fellowship with the truth. Now, the last part of verse 4 also needs to be clarified, and it states, quote, "that thou mayest be feared." This phrase does not refer to fright on our part, because Jesus in John 15:15 has referred to us as his friends. We obtain pleasure in close friendships, not fright, but rather the fear referenced in verse 4 pertains to a reverential trust in the perfect nature of God's righteous character. And what a wonderful thing to be able to have a reverential trust in our best friend. We are now ready to begin the third quarter of this psalm of 8 verses. So let us reread verses 5 and 6. "I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that waiteth for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning." Here is the question. What are we to do? How are we to respond to the act of placing our reverential trust in the Lord? We are to show our trust by waiting on Him. Is that easy? Of course not. Do I like to wait when I see the lives and health of saints hanging in the balance? Have I enjoyed waiting to see what is continuing to happen with Ken Kirchhoffer, son of Westville Bible Chapel founding elder Ralph Kirchhoffer, who in his early 50s sustained a debilitating fall which left him partially paralyzed for the time, unable to use his hands except for a thumb or to walk? I thank my God that Ken's condition is continuing to improve through extensive physical therapy and an extraordinary amount of personal faith and determination on Ken's part? Or have I enjoyed waiting for Andy Kramer, son of another Westville Bible Chapel founding elder, John Kramer, who at the young age of 41 has had to battle colon cancer for over a year now, and along with the disease itself, has also been dealing with bouts of depression and sorrow as he has had to watch his wife Janice take over areas of family responsibility with their 3 and 1-year-old sons that he normally would have assumed. There again, there have been some hopeful recent signs, and Andy may, in the will of our Lord, be able to begin employment once again as a graphic design teacher in the spring of 2022. Would it be easy for me to wait patiently if I were the parent of either Ken or Andy? No. But waiting on the Lord is precisely what God is asking us to do. Now, in all truth, I frankly find myself sympathizing with the father of the child who was afflicted with many convulsions, with the father crying out, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Somehow, in waiting for the Lord, we are to strike a balance between taking our Lord's response for granted, on the one hand, and experiencing extensive anxiety and especially impatience with God, on the other hand. We are to wait expectantly while still realizing that God's timetable and conclusions may or may not be the same as ours. What does the right attitude look like? According to Dr. Rich Freeman, who serves as Vice President for Church Ministries at Chosen People Ministries, the picture of waiting described by the psalmist, quote, compared his wait to that of one of the city's watchmen waiting for the first rays of sunshine, a time when he would be relieved of his duties by another guard and when darkness would become light. So let us all resolve to wait patiently for the Lord with expectation and with the acknowledgement that our Lord is sovereign in the final analysis. After beginning this psalm in the depths of despair in verses 1 and 2, in an admission of our own sinfulness and then discovering God's ultimate forgiveness in verses 3 and 4, and working through the difficulties involved in waiting for the Lord in verses 5 and 6, it is now time to complete this psalm with a message of hope and redemption in the final two verses. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. In closing, the psalmist is inspired by God's Holy Spirit in composing this psalm to connect the words hope and redemption. And once again, you'll have to put up with me in my quest for precision. I will again be going back to Webster's New World Dictionary for definitions of these two words. Hope, a feeling that what is wanted will happen. Desire, accompanied by anticipation or expectation. Now in the Bible, 1 Timothy 1:1 speaks of, quote, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. So if the Lord Jesus is indeed our hope, it will be good if we can wrap our minds around the full meaning of the word hope. In other words, Christ's followers are to possess a patient expectation and desire that our Lord Jesus will indeed come back to this earth someday to establish his millennial kingdom here. We look forward to the day seeing Jesus' will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Biblical hope is far more than hoping for good weather tomorrow. Okay, so we hope in the Lord. What reason do we have to hope in the Lord in the midst of this still very active COVID pandemic that has been going on for over a year and a half? For one thing, God is pleased to grant us mercy. Mercy involves God's refraining from inflicting punishment on the individuals he created, including us, and has lent us life and breath, a punishment we clearly deserve for not obeying his instructions for our lives. In fact, one of his instructions, 1 Peter 5:7, informs the believer as to why our Lord is worthy, we sang that this morning, is worthy of our trust. Quote, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Think of it, the Almighty God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, promises in that verse that he cares for you and for me individually. Isn't God good? And even more than that, God loves us. Jeremiah 31:3 goes on to state, quote, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Wow, the benefits of this divine insurance plan are simply out of this world. And not only does God extend his mercy and love to us, but he also provides his abundant supply of redemption, according to the end of verse 7. So here we go again. What exactly is redemption? We sing the familiar hymn, Redeemed How I Love to Proclaim It, but what are we proclaiming? This will be review for probably many of you, but for others it may not. Webster's dictionary definitions of the word redeem are as follows. 1, to buy back. 2, to get back, recover, as by paying a fee. And what was the fee paid for us to accomplish our redemption? 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 gives us the clear answer. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, from your vain manner of life received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Two more definitions of the word redeem follow. To set free, ransom, rescue. To deliver from sin and its penalties as by a sacrifice made for the sinner. Our Bible, once again, provides the answer to fulfill these definitions. 1 Corinthians 5:7 states, for Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Realistically, we find ourselves in a situation where the number of deaths in our country has been 15% greater per year than was the case before COVID, and this explains why the long-term care insurance premium I recently paid was 15% higher. With intensifying and paralyzing political divisions within our country, even with threats of violence now have taken place, and even divisions within nuclear families and divisions within some of our local church fellowships, along with a number of individual health crises. How in the world could we face any one or all of these giant obstacles, and they are giant obstacles, without the assurance of the everlasting hope, mercy, love, and redemption provided to us by our Lord Jesus Christ through his sacrificial act on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago. Let us never forget our Lord's act of love and his promise to return to this earth to set things right as we band together to face these gigantic crises present in our world today. We are his church, the body of Christ, and we must remain bonded together by love, devotion, and sustained faithfulness, both to Jesus himself and to one another, in accordance with our Lord's two greatest commands expressed in Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Let us close in prayer. Our Father, truly we do live in perilous times. Things that we could not have possibly imagined, such as this COVID pandemic, have now taken over much of our focus and attention. Lord, there have been tragedies, and there have been tragedies of hatred, bitterness, and strife that have increased in recent days. And Lord, how are we to respond? May we never forget Jesus' two greatest commands, in spite of circumstance, to continue loving our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to continue steadfastly to love our neighbor as ourself. May this be true both here at Bristol Bible Chapel, at Westville Bible Chapel, and in our mission field as we go out to our neighbors and friends. We give thanks, Lord, for your gracious and true instruction in your word, particularly today in Psalm 130. We give thanks and pray that we may hold on to our heavenly hope in spite of circumstance. In Jesus' name, amen.